That's good to be in the Lord's house. Amen. And interesting, this is actually part of a sermon series that you know nothing about. And because, I'll tell you why. Remember a number of months back when our churches were actually closed due to COVID? Well, we continued to record messages here in the church, which would ultimately be live streamed the next day, or on Sabbath. And I decided at that time that I would start a sermon series on the seven churches of Revelation. And before the church opened, I got to message number four. This is actually message number five. But message number five can stand alone on its own because of one reason. Because this is a church that has fallen by the wayside completely. Now, if you want to catch up on the previous messages, you can go to YouTube, go to our Bay Roberts YouTube page, and you can search it up that way. And if you do need copies of it, I can get you copies as well. Before we begin, though, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we just heard this, the wonderful words, the wonderful music, that I have fixed my mind on another time. Another time when Jesus will come, when the sky will burst open, and you will come to take the waiting saints home. Father, today as we open your word, I ask, Lord, that you will draw especially close to each and every one here today, to each and every one listening online. We are grateful, Father, to be here to open your word. May the words of life go forth in power and in clarity. And may you take this servant that's standing here today. Humble me, Lord, that your words will be heard and not mine. Thank you, Father, for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. So our sermon title today is Dead or Alive. And we're talking about the Church of Sardis. The Church of Sardis. The Church of Sardis does a number of things. When we go through the message, it reminds us of how close Christ's coming really is. A story is told from an old Reader's Digest. Remember Reader's Digest magazine? I don't even know if Reader's Digest magazine exists anymore. But if it does, there's an old one about a cat who was actually run over by a car. The cat belonged to four-year-old Billy. And before he could find out about his cat's death, his mother quickly disposed of the remains so the young lad would not find out about it or see the horrible sight. After a few days, though, Billy finally asked about the cat, which would be natural, right? Billy, the cat died, his mother explained. Then in an attempt to comfort Billy, his mother said to him, "It's all right. He's up in heaven with God." Now, Billy was puzzled by his mother's statement. What in the world would God want with a dead cat? But, you know, a young fellow would say that, right? Or a young child. Now, before I go on, let me be clear. I'm not actually making a statement on the doctrine of the state of the dead. You know, that's not what the intent is here. And we understand what the state of the dead is, right? But the strong statement is that those whom God will take with him to heaven when Jesus returns to this earth are those who choose to follow him, right? Will God be taking anyone dead to heaven? No, of course not. The scripture makes it extremely clear that no dead person is going to heaven. Nor is there any dead person in heaven now. When Jesus returns, the faithful dead will have life returned to them before he takes them to heaven. That's our understanding, right? That's sound Bible doctrine. And we are told in Revelation 2:14, death will not exist in heaven or on the new earth. And after all, what in the world would God want with dead people anyway? Right? There's enough of that going on in this world, right? We don't need that in heaven. God's plan has never once involved that which is dead, but that which is alive. even the crucifixion of Jesus, even though Jesus had died, he's not dead anymore, is he? We serve a risen, living Savior, a living, breathing Savior who loves us. God has no use for that which is dead. And this segues or gets us into the message today about the church in Sardis. Today we will look at the letter written to this church, the fifth letter in our series on the seven churches. So, if you have your Bibles with you, open with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. And the scripture says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Verse 4. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Just remember that in the fourth verse. He's talking about a remnant, right? Verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Amen? Powerful words. The message to the church in Sardis applies prophetically to the spiritual situation the Protestants found themselves in post-Reformation period from approximately 1565 to 1740. Now, as the church degenerated into a lifeless formalism and a state of spiritual complacency, that's what happened to Sardis. They had become what? Complacent. And God did not find favor in that area. But as often is the case, history repeats itself. So it talks about a specific church. There was an actual church of Sardis, right? And also talks about a time period, which I just said, 1565 to 1740. This is prophetic. When the church in post-Reformation period became lethargic, right? And then it also talks about the application for our day. And let's face reality, folks. Any application in the Bible that we see, it does indicate an application for our day, always. That's why the Bible was written, because it's for us. It's for our admonition, our edification. So as we read this letter, there are two things that stand out to me right away. The first thing I notice is that unlike any of the other churches of Revelation, Sardis has nothing good said about it. It really has nothing good to say, but only that there are a few who have not fallen by the wayside. In fact, the only thing that even comes close to a positive statement is found at the end of verse 1, where Jesus said that this is a church that has a reputation for being a living church, even though it's actually a dying church. This is a church that was obviously once very active. It had made an actual reputation for itself in the community around them. They had their glory days, right? The church had their glory days. But all that's left, resting on the laurels of their past. Let me ask this question. As a church, can any church, not talking about this one, but can any church rest on the laurels of the past? They can't. What they can do about the past is build on it, right? That's why Roy was talking about our history. Because in our history, we can build. Should we forget our history? Absolutely not. Should we forget the bad things about our history? No. Should we learn from those things? Amen, right? And the second thing that stands out to me is how Jesus recognized that this church is actually really dead. What did he say was the indicator? What they were doing, right? I know your works, he says to Sardis, and it is your works that tell me that you are not living, but you are dead. That's a strong statement. Now, the scripture tells us that salvation is what? What is it? It's a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You might want to write these texts down or look them up. I'm just going to go through them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this. And you're all familiar with this one. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man or any woman should boast. Right? It's not about us. We talked about that in Sabbath school class this morning, about the covenant, the old and new covenant. It's not necessarily an old and new covenant. The new covenant is a living covenant that Christ is living in the heart. Right? But no one argue the concrete truth that salvation is a gift and it cannot be earned. But here in our passage in Revelation, we discover that what God is doing is he is using the works as an indicator of just how saved the church really is. Right? Just how alive in the faith they really are. You know, there are a lot of congregations, even today, even within the Seventh-day Adventist church, that will receive this same declaration from God. I'm not passing judgment. But God is clear in Revelation, isn't he? He's extremely clear. Now, I have heard this. Now, this is tongue-in-cheek, okay? I'm not making a joke. But I've heard them referred to, these people who, would receive the same declaration from God that you are dead, you know? You're not working for me. You're dead. You're spiritually dead, you know? Have you ever heard this before? They're called the frozen chosen, right? Right? That's not a joke. That's serious, right? You know what I'm talking about. Churches that come together for church each week and they talk a lot about God's salvation but have lost their drive to do something with it. What do we do with it, right? Now, I got to say something here right from the start, and I know that you know me well enough that I say this almost every time I'm up front. I'm talking about myself. I account myself in the midst of this, right? So this is not a retribution. It's not saying that this church is dead, but I'm talking to myself. What does the Church of Sardis message have for me today, right? What is it? That's right. So they talk a lot about what it was like to be saved and the zeal they once had once upon a time, but there's nothing new happening in the church, right? Now, this reminds me of a small community that lived along the Atlantic coast. Now, I'm not going to mention where it was, okay? But it's along the Atlantic coast. The weather was particularly turbulent in this area, and there was a reef that ran just a few miles offshore. Over the years, many ships had struck the reef in bad weather, and the community decided that it was necessary to form a search and rescue team, or rescue brigade. So they purchased some land and they built an emergency shelter. They brought in specialists to train them in how to safely conduct rescue missions. They purchased the highest quality equipment. It was a significant investment of time and resources, but the community was finally able to serve in any emergency. And over the years, the rescue brigade saved dozens, yes, even hundreds of lives. However, as time passed and nautical technologies improved, you know what I'm talking about? Well, let me give you an example. There was once lighthouses around that were manned. Now they're not. They took the man out of the equation. It's all electronic or whatever. But as time passed, you know, there were fewer ships going down on the reef and the rescue brigade became less active. The weekly meetings to train and drill turned into social gatherings. The emergency shelter became a community hall of sorts. The rescue equipment stored away to make room for a dartboard and a pool table. The former search and rescue volunteers would gather and reminisce about the successful missions of days gone by. And while new volunteers would listen in awe. Man. This carried on from week to week until one night during a particularly rough storm. Guess what happened? Just guess what happened. An alarm came in that a ship had gone down with a large crew on board. Time was of an essence. Lives were being lost, but there was little that could be done. The men were not well enough prepared anymore. Those who had received training were too long inactive to be of any use. And the others were not adequately trained so as to be safe. What's more, they couldn't get at the rescue equipment because it was stored away to make room for a dartboard and a pool table, of all things. That night, they were caught off guard, and it cost them greatly, and it cost the lives of many. It's true. It's true. In Hearts Delight, where I live, there's a fire department, volunteer fire department, similar to this story. But they train. Every week, there's training. And this has been going on for years. And they never get lethargic in it because they know they've never experienced this situation because they don't want to be in this situation because they know it could happen. Right? You know? An important point should be made here. Up until that night, they still called themselves the Search and Rescue Brigade, even though they were throwing darts and playing pool. Right? They still gathered at the rescue hall, still talking about search and rescue work for all the intents and purposes. They still appeared to be the Search and Rescue Brigade, right? But there was one element that was no longer present, and it's a vital element. They weren't doing the work of a search and rescue brigade. It's clear, though, isn't it? Right? You know, friends, there are far too many churches that started off as churches but aren't churches anymore. And yes, we see all around us, you know. I look at where I live in Hearts Delight and different communities along that shoreline, and, you know, many churches are closing down. Or, you know, many smaller churches are closing their doors and meeting in a hall. You know, it's a very sad situation. Extremely sad. You know, but they say they are. That's the problem with these churches that are dying. They say they are okay. They have everything needed to be a church. You know, they have the hymnals, right? They have the Bibles in the pews. They have the pews. They have the chairs. They have the building. You know, they have the people coming. They have it all. But yet God says they're dead. When the call comes to go out and help rescue a dying world that is going down with millions aboard, these particular churches don't actually know what to do anymore. They've lost their way. Again, I internalize this to myself. I say to myself, God, what am I doing for you? Like, what am I doing for you? Am I going through the motions? Am I coming to church? And that's good. It's good to come to church, isn't it? It's definitely good to come to church. It was in this state that God had found the church of Sardis, and to this church, to all churches, he gives instruction as to how to get out of this near-dead condition. Notice the call given in Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3. It's our reading that I read this morning. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, God is not saying that everything is dead. He's saying it's ready to die. You know? It's ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Remember the things of the past. It's a good thing. But repent if you find yourself in this condition. If therefore thou shalt not watch, here comes the alternate, or the reverse. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Now we've heard this term thief in the Bible a few times, right? And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Okay. In other words, you are at the point of death, Jesus says, but there's still hope. There's still hope. That's one thing I've learned about this study of the seven churches. Each particular church, even though each church has something wrong with it, and this church has a lot wrong with it, this church probably has the most wrong with it, but yet there's still hope. God doesn't just say, okay, I'm done with you. He gives direction on how to get out of this lethargy. We may be living on borrowed time, but it means there's still time, right? There's still time, amen. There may be someone here today whose spiritual life is in a comatose state. I don't know that. You know, I don't. There may be someone listening online who finds themselves in that state. And there's probably millions in this world who find themselves in that state. I don't know. But what I do know is that there's a remedy. Jesus is the remedy. God has said that as long as there's breath of life, there's hope. So we're all sitting here, and even though, you know, you hear these catchphrases, the frozen chosen, you know, Doug Batchelor wrote a book one time, How to Survive in a Dead Church. And he gave this tongue-in-cheek synopsis at the beginning, and I remember it. I remember one of the steps he said, you know you're in a dead church when there's oxygen bottle tanks at the end of every pew. You know, it's tongue-in-cheek, right? But, you know, there's some truth to it, right? So, but because we have the breath of life, it doesn't mean, even if we find ourselves spiritually on the dead side, it doesn't mean we have to stay there. There's a remedy. And friends, I know that even if a church seems like it's as dead as it possibly can be, there's hope. And even if someone is so spiritually dead that they could be buried right now, there's hope. There's hope even for the spiritually dead, because my Jesus is in the business of resurrecting the dead. Amen? Notice what Jesus commands the church to do here. He commands them to be what? Watchful. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are good. Do that first. Be watchful. Now we hear that Bible text about being the watchman on the towers, right? You know, I don't know the reference right now, but the watchman on the towers. Why do we have to have watchmen on the towers? Because we are all inclined to go down that slippery slope of lethargy. Right? It has been said that the cost of freedom is eternal vigilance. And this is especially true of the freedom we receive in Jesus Christ. If we're not watchful, if we don't carefully guard this gift of salvation we have, it will be taken away from us. Not that Jesus takes it away. It's removed because of our choice, right? Jesus has no choice to allow it to happen because he has created us free beings to choose whom we will serve. Being watchful is so important for God's church that is mentioned twice in this command alone. And pay attention to the warning given if we're not watchful in the last part of Revelation 3:3. I'm going to read it again. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, if you go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, which Aaron so eloquently read this morning, I'm going to read it again, starting verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord whom he cometh shall find what? Watching. Again, that's Luke chapter 12, 37 to 40. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make him to sit down to meat. That means to eat, right? And will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch, it doesn't matter what watch he comes in, right? And find them so, blessed are those servants. Doesn't matter what watch it is, as long as they are watching. They have to be vigilant. And why do we have to be vigilant? Because Satan is going about seeking whom he may devour. And he's already devoured millions and millions. You think we can be devoured by Satan? Do you think we can be deceived? It says, if it were possible, the very elect should be deceived or could be deceived. If it were possible. It's not possible that the elect can be deceived. You know why? Because they had chosen to serve God. They won't be deceived. But it says, if it were possible, Satan could do it. Verse 39, and this know that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. I had to think about this a lot in my own life. But Jesus is making two points here, which are worth our consideration when it comes to the why. Why we must maintain this state of constant watchfulness. The first reason to watch, we are told, is because when Jesus returns, it will already be too late if you're not prepared. Right? We know the parable of the 10 virgins, right? The 5 virgins had their lamps trimmed. They were ready. And the other 5 virgins did not. But yet, they were all considered God's people. Right? But half of them were not ready. And they couldn't rely on the other half who were ready. Salvation is individual, right? It's an individual thing. It's closer today than it was yesterday. Now let's talk about the second coming. Christ's second coming is closer today than it was yesterday. This is how we need to look at this. And it's closer in this moment than it was an hour ago. And it's closer right now than it was a minute ago. It's still closer. Every time you say it, his coming is closer. Every second. Every second that passes brings us 1 second closer to Jesus' coming. Amen? And so we must treat every moment, every second, as though it is the moment he will appear. Now, let's talk about our history a little time bit. Anyone who knows the history of the Adventist Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, knows that our founders started out believing they knew when Jesus would return, the exact date. What's that exact date? Someone say it from the floor. What month? What day? Right on. See? Everyone knows the date. And it's good to know it. But you know why? Because it's in prophecy. It's prophetic. It's good to know these things. Don't forget the past. October 22nd, 1844. We know this day to be what? The great disappointment. And no doubt it was. Because they gave all to Jesus that they thought he was coming. They gave all. And they were ridiculed after it didn't happen, that Jesus did not come. We understand, and that's a different topic, but we understand that the great disappointment, it wasn't that they were wrong. It was the event that was wrong that was going to happen on that particular date. Something happened on that date, October 22nd, 1844. They thought Jesus was come to cleanse the earth, which everyone understood back then in this Reformation time, the cleansing of the earth. That's what they thought. But it's not. It's the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven. Jesus had moved from the holy to the most holy place and now intercedes on our behalf in the investigative judgment that we might have life and be those people waiting for when he comes. Amen? So, here's what William Miller wrote, these words, found the great disappointment, and it's reflective on our song this morning. And here it is. And he was writing to discouraged believers. Although surrounded with enemies and scoffers, and they were, yet my mind is perfectly calm. And my hope in the coming of Christ is as sure as ever. I have fixed my mind upon another time. And here I mean to stand until God gives me more light. That's a powerful statement. in the midst of despondency. And that is, he says he's going to stand until God gives him more light. He's going to stand today. He's going to stand today. He's going to stand today until he comes and I see him for whom my soul yearns. Friends, today could be the day Jesus comes. Today could be the end of time and the beginning of eternity. How do I know that? Now, some people watching or some people here in this congregation might say, that's wrong, Brother Steve. You shouldn't say those things. Because we know in Bible study and Bible prophecy that certain things have to happen before Jesus comes. And that's true. But I can make the statement in boldness. I can. And I know I'm right. Not because I'm proud, but I know I'm right. You know why I know I'm right? Because if my life is required of me today, this very second, and my breath is taken from me, Jesus has come for me. He has come for me. And whatever decision I had made at that point, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter down the road about the Sunday law. We know the Sunday law is coming. We know it's coming because it's prophetic. But it doesn't matter in that aspect. Because if your life is required of you, Jesus has essentially come for you. And whatever you have decided at that point is all that matters. Right? It's all that matters. Would you be ready if he came, Jesus came in this moment? Would you be ready if this were the last moment you had before facing Jesus? These are questions I asked myself as I was preparing this message. Have you put your trust in the Savior? His call to us today is to be ready at all times. And that's what he was saying to the church in Sardis. Build on the things you have that are good. Even though they might be minuscule, even though they might be a very tiny pinprick, but build on that. Repent and turn to me. And he will bless us. His call to us today is to be ready at all times to hold to him as our Savior and live every moment in anticipation of his return. Now, I can say this in closing. I haven't done that. I have not lived my life as if from every moment that Jesus is going to come at any moment. I haven't. I can't speak for anyone here or anyone listening online or watching. I cannot. But as I examine myself, I have not done that. I have been many times caught up in life, right? Caught up in the struggles, the trials, you know. It's not a bad thing to realize that and to recognize it. It's a good thing. It's a hard examination to get us to see where we all are or where we may be. A story is told about a meeting Satan had with his chief demons. Now, we understand demons to be evil angels, okay? But in this context, we'll say demons. Christianity was spreading rapidly and growing fervently. And they needed to devise a way, Satan and his evil angels, they needed to devise a way to undermine the work, Christ's work in the church. The arch-deceiver called for suggestions in a meeting. We could bring some more hypocrites into the church, said one evil angel. No, said the devil. The Christians realize that there will always be hypocrites and are teaching each other to look to Jesus. That won't work. Another evil angel said, what about bringing in some fierce persecution, suggested another. If we make being a Christian unbearable, they'll run away for sure. Well, Satan said, that might get some. He agreed, the prince of darkness. But what we found is that when we bring in persecution, the few that leave are replaced by dozens more who are convicted by the faith of those who previously went before them. It's not a successful enough campaign. We're actually creating seed. Many ideas were suggested, discussed, and thrown out, when at last Lucifer turned to his council. I think what would work best, he declared, is to make the Christians lose sight of the return of their God. Yes, I think that would work. You mean, tell them he's not coming back, questioned another evil angel? No, replied Satan, that would be foolish. If we told them he wasn't coming, they'd see right through it right away because they believe he's coming. But he said, get them to think he's not coming for a long time and we'll make some progress. Remind them of how generations before thought he was coming back in their time and it never happened. Make them believe that there are still too many things to happen before he returns. Right? Prophecies have to be fulfilled, man. Jesus is not coming yet. I still got time. Don't get them to forget it altogether, he said. Oh no, just get them to think about it in a distant, almost unforeseeable sort of way. Once we get them to believe that the return of this Jesus couldn't possibly be as close as their book says, they'll stop concerning themselves with being ready. Right? Because that's why Jesus says, look, listen, I'm not going to give you the day or the hour. Because then you're going to get lethargic. Right? If I gave you a date, say, okay, the Lord's going to come September 1, 2030. And this is what? 2021, right? So 9 years to... Well, I got still 9 years to go. I can wait and be ready. That's why he doesn't do those things. That's why he doesn't do it. And the chief demons looked at each other and smiled and then departed and to fulfill their assignments. And I fear that for too long we have fallen for that deception. For too long we have been unfaithful in our watchfulness for the Lord's return. And too many have realized too late that they were not ready. And how do I know that? Because we know from the Word that there are untold thousands and thousands who won't make it into the kingdom of God because they did not choose Him. As at Venice too, many of us are waiting for the passing of Sunday laws, as I said. We just can't do that. We understand there's Sunday laws. We understand there's things that need to be fulfilled. But we have to live as if this is our last day. And you know how I know that? I'm going to give you a little experience I had last night. And then I'll close. I'm not being too long, am I? Okay. I know this because last night, at 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, you got to understand my work on ambulance. We have shifts. There's first and second out. If a call comes in, the first team goes. And then if they go to the hospital and come back, then they're still first out. But if they go first out and another call comes in, then the second out crew goes. It's fairly common sense, right? I was second out. And it was designed that way so I can come to church today. 2 o'clock in the morning, a call comes in. So the first out crew got it. So I just, drifted back off to sleep again. Next thing you know, the pager goes off again. We need assistance. And that could mean anything. Could mean a lift assist. It could be something general. Could be something drastic. So we got ready, went to the location. And I knew right away, as soon as I stepped foot inside that door at 10 after 2 in the morning, that this was a drastic situation. This man, he was 72, I think, and they were already doing CPR on him on the floor. And I'm not going to get into all the details about it, but all I can tell you, he did not make it. But that's my point. Right? That's my point. This man, I asked his wife, I said, is there any medical history? Does he have heart disease? Does he have diabetes? Does he have something that we should know about? And she said, no, he just went to the doctor. He did all kinds of scans, just a general health checkup. He's fine. But he wasn't. He wasn't fine. He must have had an aneurysm or something because he was bleeding through his mouth. Not getting gory about it, but just saying this is the reality of it. The breath of life was removed from this man. And whatever his life was at that point, that's what is reflective of what happens to him when Jesus comes. We cannot be looking to fulfill prophecies to say Jesus is going to be coming. We can look for signs, yes, that's not a problem. But we, as human beings, and I'm guilty of this too, until I started this job, this ambulance job, I was guilty of it to think, yeah, it's happening, but it's not going to happen to me right now. Right? That's a human way of looking at it. Like, it is. We do those things. You don't say it, but it's sort of subconsciously in the back of your mind, that's happening, but it's not going to happen to me right now. But guess what? It happens. It happens every single day. Every single day it happens. And when it does happen, it's a drastic thing, right? Doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how old you are. It's still drastic. But the point is, it's never too late to follow Jesus. It's never too late. It's time to look at this in another way. I'm going to close in this verse, this one verse, two verses. Actually, I'm going to read three verses, sorry. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Isn't that powerful? That's commitment. How do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We don't overcome by ourselves. We can't. It's by the blood of the Lamb. What that means is that we put our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the only way to be worthy of heaven. We cannot get to heaven on our own accord. And we're not going to get to heaven on our own accord. And the other verses, and we know it well. We know the first one well. Whether we know the second one well is another story. But John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? But have everlasting life. And what's verse 17? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, he didn't condemn the world. But that the world through him might be saved. Now, it doesn't say that the world through him will be saved. The world through him might be saved because that's the only part we have to choose him, to allow him to save us. And we overcome by the word of our testimony. Now, let me ask you this. Can you testify to something you have not been a part of? You can't. It's not possible. Is it? You just can't. To have a testimony, you must have a connection to what it is you are testifying of. That's why in communion service, now traditionally in Seventh-day Adventist circles, in communion service when we do the bread and the unfermented wine, right? And they pass it around, and the pastor or the elder will say, does anyone have a testimony to share? Or a favorite Bible verse or a favorite song? And anyone who ever gets up and gives a testimony or a favorite Bible verse, or a favorite song, or something, or a favorite prayer request that was answered, something like that, do they say it on the behalf of someone else? Like it happened to someone else? Or is it because they were impacted by what happened, that Jesus impacted them themselves in their life? That's the most powerful testimony, right? Now, yes, we can be impacted by other people's testimonies. I'm not saying that. But a testimony is just what it is. It's a testimony of oneself, of how God moved through that person, right? So, what this means then, and in closing, I'm definitely closing this time. What this means then is that to overcome, we must have a relationship with the one in whose sacrifice we have put our trust in. It's as simple as that. Whose sacrifice we have put our trust in. Putting your trust in Jesus is not one-time event, but a daily, moment by moment, any second now he's coming back for me, I want to be ready event. Amen? If you're at that point today, then this is the chance, opportunity to be ready and to be ready for eternity. Today is the day of my salvation. Today is the day of your salvation. Let us never, ever forget that. Amen? I'm going to ask you, I know we don't do this often, I think I did this last week, but I'm going to ask you to stand now as we sing our closing hymn. You keep your masks on, but stand and sing our closing hymn, hymn number 595. Let every lamp be burning. But before we do that, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for the messages that you have given to these seven churches. And specifically today, we were talking about the church of Sardis, who have lost their way and have become lethargic. Father, we ask, Father, that you will impress within us on a personal level, not just as a church, but on a personal level, for us to lay at your feet our very souls, that we may be found worthy in your eyes because of the shed blood of the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. Thank you, Father, for this gift of hope and faith that we can come and be renewed and be restored and live our lives according to your perfect will. And as we sing our closing song, let that be our commitment, that every lamp will be burning in our hearts, that we may come forth from this place and this time convicted that we need to be ready for you at any given moment. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.